Good morning again, everyone. Thank you, Dorothy. We're glad to see everyone here this morning. I want to begin and sort of move into the topic this morning by telling two short stories. One is a story about when I was a brand new Christian a long time ago, and I was on my college campus, and I started telling some of my friends that I'd become a Christian, and one of the friends was someone who'd known me from high school, and we were in a lot of classes in high school together, and we were friends outside of school. And he said, "Harry, what is this that happened to you?" And I said, "Well, you know, I came to believe in Jesus Christ, and he's making my life different. And I just came to believe that he was the Son of God, and I'm wanting him to change me by the Holy Spirit, and that's what's up." And he said, "Well, you know, maybe." He said, "But I'm a little bit skeptical." And he said, "It's not so much you, but I know a guy who tells almost exactly the same story that you tell." He was 2 years behind me in college, but there's a guy between us in college who we both knew, and he said, "He says the exact same things about Jesus and coming to faith and Holy Spirit that you do, but it happens that his girlfriend's roommate is a very good friend of mine, and he goes over there a lot." In those days, the college that I went to was sort of turning co-ed, and so when guys had girlfriends, they would often be at Smith College or Mount Holyoke. And so my friend was saying, he goes over to Mount Holyoke a lot at night, and my friend, the woman that I know who's his girlfriend's roommate, says she's on the pill, and he stays overnight over there. I mean, what's up with that? And I really couldn't say much. I had to say, "Well, are you sure he says he's a Christian?" And so there was that ambiguity there. So that's sort of a difficult story. I was shocked. I think it works. It seems to be working in my life. So then the second story is something that I read in Christianity Today. It's actually a picture I saw in Christianity Today maybe 10 years ago. And it is a picture of a BMW in the back of the BMW, and there are two bumper stickers on the right side. Yeah, there's a bumper sticker that said one word. It said, "Jesus, Jesus." And then on the left side of the BMW bumper, there was another sign that says, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." And I looked at the two and I thought, you know, Jesus surely didn't die with the most toys. So whoever is putting both of those stickers on his car has a certain dissonance in what he's trying to promote. He seems to be trying to promote Jesus. On the other hand, he seems to be trying to promote something else. So here's the point of both of these stories. There are people who say that they have faith in Jesus Christ, but their very claim raises questions from people who know them well. That's a problem in the 21st century, and it was a problem in the first century. And in fact, the major reason that James, who is a younger brother, half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the major reason he wrote this letter was to identify what's genuine faith and what's false faith. No passage in the whole New Testament is more helpful. There are other passages that are helpful, but no passage is more helpful than the one we're looking at today to help us work on this question of what is real faith? What is true faith? What does it mean that we really have a genuine living faith in Jesus Christ? So let's stand out of respect for God's word. You should have an insert in your bulletin that has a passage from Romans and a passage from James. So as you all are turning there, I will read first from Romans 3, 27 to 4, 5. Paul writes at the end of Romans 3, "Then what becomes of our boasting? Is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then should we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Then we need to look now at our main passage, the next passage in the series of passages we've been looking at in the book of James, chapter 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham or our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the many privileges and gifts that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. We think of the author of Lamentations saying that your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. We still struggle sometimes in our Christian lives, but new friends, new purpose, new power, new perspective, new encouragement. There's so many wonderful things that come to us through knowing and trusting and following your Son. And yet, we do need to look at this, both today and 2,000 years ago. What real faith means is always open to question. Not only in an academic way, but sadly sometimes by the lives of your people. Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit to work among us now through your word, and we ask it in the name of your Son who gave his life for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we've been studying the book of James, we've been looking at a lot of interesting things and challenging things and encouraging things. But today we come to what is without question the most theologically important and the most controversial passage in the book of James. Might be an exaggeration to say, which is something that theologians say from time to time, oceans of ink have been spilled. That's an exaggeration. But there are books and books and books that have been written about this passage, and especially about the way this passage relates to the passage I read to you earlier, Romans 3, 26 through 4, 5. And how does that relate to what James is saying? Now, James is enormously clear, and that's partly why I've given you this scripture portion and the way I've had it printed as it is. Look with me at verse 17, then at verse 20, and verse 26, and let's try to see if we can get a rough idea of what James is concerned about. He says in verse 17 of chapter 2, let's read it together. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let's drop down to verse 20. Again, the bolded words, faith apart from works is useless. And then down to 26, again, the bold letters, faith apart from works is dead. Now, what do you think is his theme? He's very concerned that we understand what's authentic faith and what is a dead or a useless faith. Christians need to know. James wants to say that some faith in verse 14, look at the first verse, says, someone says that he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? We'll look at that in a minute. And he's implying it can't save him. And then in verse 24, down near the end, he says, that kind of faith doesn't justify a person before God. So this is enormously important, and we need to see what James really wants to say. But first, we want to look at the way what James is saying here in chapter 2 relates to the context of what he said already. First of all, the most immediate connection is with the part of Scripture that Pastor Dan preached about last week, especially verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, which obviously comes right before this text. And James warned there, back in 12 and 13, that believers are going to be judged according to the law of liberty, which naturally raises the question, at least in the minds of some, well, what judgment? We thought we were saved by faith, and we don't have to worry about the judgment. And so James wants to make it very clear what kind of faith it is that will provide security in the coming judgment. And another way, so that's the first way, it relates right back to what we looked at last week in verses 12 and 13. The second way, what he's doing here today relates to the general context, is the broader argument of verse 1 to 13 of chapter 2. Because what we saw in 1 to 13, when he talked about, hey, if you treat a man who's wealthy in a special way and say, you know, we might be in a crowded little house church and somebody who's wealthy and wearing wonderful clothes comes in and maybe there aren't enough chairs, you say, hey, you know, you get this seat, but the poor guy, will you find a place. And he says, you become judges with evil hearts. And he's concerned about the way believers treat poor people. This is still very much on James' mind. God values people. Some people are poor and some people are rich. And God values all of them, but our culture does not. A friend told me long ago that in this world, we love things and use people. But in God's kingdom, we love people and use things. It's a pretty good summary of where Christians should be going. So that's partly what's on James' mind here, as you'll see in very soon, verse 15 and 16. The call for faith that leads to treatment of poor people as valuable before God is something that's still on his mind, just the way it was in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then third, this section is the capstone on what James is going to say about true, authentic, real faith, real religion, which he's been talking about for quite a while. Remember, he said, religion that's pure and undefiled before God is, remember, orphans and widows. He's concerned about this. What is true religion? What is real faith? What's the kind of spirituality to which God looks and to which he extends great favor? Now, what he's been saying actually since the end of chapter 1 is that obedience to God's word is a necessary mark of Christianity. Remember, receive humbly the implanted word which can save you, he said. And so if you took some of those verses by themselves, it could lead us to having some sort of an external emphasis on deeds, as though God's saying, look, I want you to do, there's a do list here. You do the do list, you're good with me. And James doesn't believe that at all. He's wanting to say that true religion, the right way to work on the do list is by first of all receiving and trusting and responding and clinging to who God is, what he's done, and what he's promised. That's what real faith is. In fact, it was wonderful. In our small group this week, I was working on this message, and we were up to chapter 6 in the gospel-centered life. I know many of you have been working on this in your small groups. And it was great because I was, faith is important, faith is important. But I've been so drenched in James recently, I wonder what the wider perspective is on faith. And it was so great in our study, page 1, crowds came to Jesus, and he says to them in John 6, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work," John 6, 28, 29, "the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." The most important work is to trust and to cling and to depend on what God says. Jesus says something very similar in Mark 1. How does he announce the kingdom of heaven coming and what we're supposed to do now that the Son of God has come into the world? What are people supposed to do? "The time has come," Mark 1:15. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So faith is enormously important to Jesus, and his little brother wants to say, here's what that faith really looks like. So here we go. We're going to take a look. Three simple points here today. First of all, defective faith is going to lead me away from God. Defective faith is going to lead me away from God. I just want to look with you at verses 14, 15, and 16 as we begin. He asks first, he begins with two rhetorical questions. Hey, what good is it? What's the value of any kind of someone saying they have faith but not having works? Question one, what good is it? What's the value? And then he goes on to say, more specifically, can that faith save him? So there's a general question and then a specific question. Hey, what good is it? And then next, can it save him? And then he uses an illustration in verses 15 and 16. And we're going to see in just a minute how one of the fascinating topics in the book of James is to see the way teaching after teaching after teaching from James is so close to what Jesus taught. And so here we see it. So what James is saying in verse 15 and 16 is this. If a brother or sister, and let me just quickly do a sidebar on that, brother or sister, the language of adelphos, of brother in the New Testament, is technical terminology. I don't want to identify this person. Some of you might know him. There's somebody that I know who's a little older than I am. He's sort of got 1960s hippies roots. And he's a nice guy, and he's friendly and all that. And whenever he sees me, he says, "Hey, brother." Or he'll say, "See you later, brother." And John Wesley had a saying. John Wesley was a fantastic evangelist and discipler. He wasn't a Presbyterian, but that's okay. God used him in a mighty way. And so John Wesley says, whenever someone says something that's well-intentioned, don't disagree with that. Just accept it and work with it. So this guy says, "Hey, brother, brother." But inside, I'm like, Brother for me means two things. It means people connected to me, my blood, my parents' other progeny are my brother and sister. But on the other hand, people also who believe in Jesus Christ the way I do are sons and daughters of the living God. It's a privilege. It's a title that we proudly own. So what James says in verse 15 is, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, this sort of dismissing phrase, "go in peace, be warmed and filled," is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament commonly to indicate go with God's blessing. It's sort of a religious way to say goodbye to people. Go in peace. And so what James is saying is if you have somebody, let's look a little bit more. It says, who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. The word for poorly clothed is actually the word gumnos, G-U-M-N-O-S, in in Greek. And many of you go to the GYM, even though you don't know about it. You go to the gym, G-Y-M. Our word gym comes from the Greek word gymnos, which means naked or nearly naked. And so that, and the reason is that when Greek athletes work out, they tend to work out naked, gymnos. And so what he's saying is, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, gymnos, sometimes, actually the phrase has a range of meanings in the New Testament. Sometimes it means nothing on whatsoever. And sometimes it means just a very small undergarment. I swam in college, and I'm a very rare case. It's because I went to a very small school where I didn't swim in high school, but the coach, I said, can I just use the pool? Because the swim team got all the best workout hours. I said, can I just take your least attended workout and swim there? And he said, you got to be on the team. And he recruited me to be. I said, no, I just want to swim. He said, no, be on the team. So when I got on the team, all these guys who, you know what swimmers are like, big guys. But then what did we have to wear? I mean, it wasn't even as big as a good-sized handkerchief would have been bigger than that. And so I had to put on that thing on, and as you know, especially in a meet, you know, you're just standing up on the blocks, and there are people there. It's just a little tiny thing, and I found out later. You know, I went to college in the 70s, but I found out later that when the swim team used to work out in the 50s, they worked out gymnos. They did. Now I've wondered always why there are always these big crowds at football games, why people didn't come to swim meets, and I think I found the answer. Come on, honey, kids, get in the van. Let's go watch a swim meet. I don't think so. That's probably why football became so popular. I don't know. Anyway, here's the point. James is saying, if someone is poorly clothed and lacking, what he's saying is these are people who are characteristically underdressed and they're characteristically underfed. And they're a brother and a sister. And you say, well, you know, God bless you. Go be well. God will take care of you. And you don't do anything about it. James is saying, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, when he says go in peace, what good is that? Interestingly, Jesus says something also that's very serious on this point. Now, verse 4, before we get to what Jesus says, in verse 14, notice that he says, if someone has faith but doesn't have works, can that faith save him? And some people like to kind of draw the sting out of this word by saying, well, actually, over in chapter 5, verse 14 of James, save is used in the context of helping people out of a worldly problem. Maybe there's fire or flood, and you save them from the fire or from the flood. But actually, every other time in the book of James, and 29 times out of 30, the word save is used outside of James in the New Testament. Save always has a much more serious understanding. It means when God saves people, he rescues them in the final judgment that's coming on this world at the end of the age. And Jesus makes this exact same point about the way we treat poor people in Matthew 25. Jesus says, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the king is going to say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was what? Hungry. And you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. And you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. I needed clothes. And you clothed me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or to eat clothes and clothe you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. Lord, they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes, didn't help you? He'll say, I tell you the truth. Whatever you didn't do for one of the least of these, you didn't do for me. James, Jesus, saying the same thing. Jesus' people are all around us. And sometimes his people have needs. And if you say, oh, God bless you, especially people in our fellowship. Not only in our fellowship, but certainly in our fellowship, people have needs. God bless you. God bless you. Very serious thing. And defective faith, James is saying, will lead us away from God. In fact, he goes on to say, in verse 18, he has this transition. He's building to his main point in verses 20 to 26, but he has this sort of transitional comment when he says, oh, someone will say, you have faith, but I have works, as if actually it's true. In Romans 12, Paul says that faith is a gift. Some people get the gift of faith. Some people get the gift of leadership. Some people get the gift of service. Some people get the gift of encouragement. There are different kinds of gifts. But James is wanting to say the gift of faith can come in a special measure of extra faith for some people who have an extra measure of faith to trust God to pray for the sick, to trust God for miracles, to live by faith where you don't have any income, but you just trust God to provide for your needs. They're Hudson Taylor going to China. I'm all of a sudden forgetting the name of the man who collected orphans in England, George Mueller. Some people are famous in the history of God's work because they just go and they do what God says to do. Hudson Taylor, I'm going to China. People there need the good news. George Mueller, I'm going to take care of the orphans. God said he cares about the orphans. I'm not going to ask anybody for money. I'm not going to work for money. And the money came because God's people thought, what that guy's doing is right, and I'm going to provide. So that's what the gift of faith means. But what verse 18, James is saying, someone will say, well, you have faith, and I have works. And he's pushing back, and he's saying, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he has the stinger of a closer in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, the scholars disagree about this. Some of them say the point is that the demons are, they know that God is one, but they don't do anything about it. And so they don't respond to him. They don't trust him. They don't realize that he's the creator and the ruler and all that. They don't align their lives with him. And in that case, what he would be saying is, you're on par with the demons. But other scholars say, well, actually, the point is the demons are at least shuddering. When they realize that God is one, they're terrified. And so he's actually saying something worse. The demons at least shudder. And what do? You don't know anything. So it doesn't really matter that much. He's either saying, hey, look, you're on the level of a demon. Or he's saying, you're worse than a demon. But either way, let's get out of that category, right? Doesn't matter if he's saying you're below the demons or if you're with the demons. I think the main point is pretty clear. That's demonic, to know what's right and not do something. And so, first of all, defective faith is going to lead me away from God. So then we go to this second major section. Genuine faith puts me on the right with God. And here we have to put on our thinking caps for just a minute. Look with me at James 2:24. I put it in red on the scripture portion in front of you. In James 2:24, James says, a person is justified by works. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And go up the same scripture portion to the top where you see Romans 3:28. And look what it says there. Paul says, one is justified by faith apart from works of law. Well, this is very difficult. James is saying a person is justified by works. And Paul is saying one is justified by faith. It seems to be an enormous and difficult contradiction. And as I've said a few minutes ago, an enormous amount of scholarship has been expended to try to figure out what's going on. One of the people that I found most helpful on this, I actually learned a lot about Scripture as I studied this passage this last couple of weeks, is John Piper is extremely helpful. Of all the people that I've read, I found Piper the best. So let me, part of this is what John Piper says. I'm going to quote him directly, and there are a few things in here that I've right out of the Bible or that I wrote, but I'll make it clear when I'm just quoting Piper to you. Piper says, look, this really looks like a contradiction. Romans 3:28, James 2:24. But God's word does not contradict itself. If we think about the Bible the way Jesus did, we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and prophecy. God breathes it out through people. It's the very word of God written. So we would believe, if we believe what Jesus believed about the word, that the Bible is true and coherent. It doesn't teach us things that are false, and it doesn't contradict itself. We believe this because Jesus Christ has made himself real to us, and we've come to believe that he's trustworthy, that he's the Son of God, and his view of Scripture should be ours. Jesus taught in John 10 that the Scriptures cannot be broken, John 10:35. He commissioned apostles to teach the church, and he promised to lead the apostles into all truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and you'll write the Scripture, John 16:13. And he's given us his Spirit to open our eyes to see reality for what it is, 1 Corinthians 2. So if you were to paraphrase what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we Christians today, he's actually saying this to the Thessalonians in the first century, but the people who accept Christ's doctrine of Scripture today are like the people who accepted it in the first century, and Paul describes those people in these words from 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We have received the word of God, which we heard. We accepted it not as the words of men, but as it actually is, the very word of God, which is at work in us who believe. So, if you have a genuine faith, what's going on in you is that you will have this understanding of God's word, that it's true, it's authoritative, it's not contradictory, because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Well, that's sort of square one. But Piper goes on to say, you know, that's a good square one, but here's the facts of life. Scripture is not easy to understand. There's an ambiguity about words. We are not here to say that because Scripture is inspired by God, that there are therefore no problems for us to think about. We are finite, we are sinful, we are culturally biased. We bring to Scripture our own presuppositions and our own understandings, and we often read Scripture wrongly. Language itself can confuse us when different words carry the same meaning. Take the simple English word bark. Now, I found on the internet this week a list of homonyms. It's quite a long list, several pages here. I'll just pick one. The noun bark means at least four things. It refers to the outer covering of a tree. It refers to candy, usually of chocolate, with little pieces of nut or peppermint stuck in the chocolate. In nautical terms, if you're sort of a careful scholar of sailing, you know that a bark is a sailing vessel that has three or more masts, square-rigged, and all but the very last one, the mast that's closest to the stern is going to be fore and aft rigged, but the rest are going to be square rigged. So from a technical nautical point of view, a mark is that multi-masted vessel with various sails on it. And then from just sort of a generic literary point of view, a bark can mean just any sailing boat. So the noun alone has four meanings. B-A-R-K, it's what the dog does, it's the candy, and it's ships of at least two different kinds. And then we get into the verb, spelled exactly the same way. It refers to the sound the dog, you know, when the dog is making noise, that's what it's doing. It's going to bark. Or it could refer to when a foreman at work says, hey, do this, and the foreman barks. And informally, it can refer to somebody who's trying to get you to go to see a movie or go to see a magic show, and so it's going to bark, and that means to promote or to persuade people to see something in the theater. So here's the point. Even in English, we know, and there's a whole long list of other homonyms, words that sound the same and are spelled the same, but they have different meanings in different contexts. Jonathan Edwards, great scholar, amazing theologian, considered the greatest theologian the United States has ever produced, he says this about words. Oh, how the world is darkened, clouded, distracted, and torn to pieces by those dreadful enemies of mankind called words. It's kind of an ironic statement for someone who's there. The last I heard when I was doing doctoral work down at Westminster, I asked one of my friends who was an Edwards scholar, if I were to buy, you know, could I buy an anthology of Edwards' works? He just smiled at me. He said, Harry, he wrote so much that there's still, this was in the, when would this be? This would be the early 2000s. They are still in the process of converting what he wrote by hand into word process documents. He wrote so much that it's still not even all electronically available. So Edwards, who is this master wordsmith, said, hey, you know, words are tough. Words are difficult. They can be enemies to us. So the inspiration of the Word of God, this is Piper, and if you forget everything else I said, listen to this. Piper is extremely helpful. The inspiration of the Word of God is like the incarnation of the Son of God. When the Son of God became a human being, he became vulnerable to abuse and death. And when the Word of God became human language, it became vulnerable to ambiguity and misunderstanding. That's a brilliant insight. I never thought of that before. When the Son of God took on a human body, he became vulnerable to what we're vulnerable to. And when the Word of God was breathed out through human authors to become our Bibles, it also became vulnerable as human language to the ways that humans would misunderstand and abuse it. So the best way to put Romans 3 and 4 and James 2 together is to say James is not disagreeing with Paul. James is actually refuting an abuse of what Paul taught. Now, I know I've said a whole lot of things back there. Let me just... Did you all get what I pointed out on the scripture outline? There seems to be kind of deep tension between what Paul says and what James says. Pretty clear? Okay. The best way to understand that is to say that James is trying to refute a misunderstanding of Paul. So what is that misunderstanding? Both James and Paul are going to agree all day long that faith is desperately important. Paul is saying that works are not involved in justification at all, while James seems to say that works must be involved. So how do we make sense of this? The best way is to look carefully at what James wrote and what Paul wrote. And what we see is this. Paul and James were talking to different people, sending different messages about the relationship between faith and works. Paul, in Romans 3 and 4, is talking to the unconverted Jew, and it's enormously important because the man on the street in our culture needs what Paul was saying through Romans just as much as the unconverted Jew needed that word then. You know and I know, if you go to most of your friends and say, do you believe in God? And if, let's say people who don't believe. Do you believe in God? They'll say, I don't know. You might say, well, it's important because if we don't believe in God, then first of all, we lose out in this life because God has a special life, abundant life for people who follow his Son. But then what they're going to say is, you know, I live a good life. I'm a good person. And people in the first century who are Jewish, I keep the law. And Paul was writing to people like that. It was necessary in the first century, and it's necessary for the man on the street who thinks he's a good person to say, your good works are not going to get you into a condition of favor with God. First century, 21st century, that's going to get you in deep trouble. If you think, hey, I'm a good person, your goodness is never enough because you're sinful. And until we come to accept what Jesus has done on the cross by shedding his blood for our sins to cover over our sinfulness, to atone for it, we're never going to be in the right with God. James is trying to say something that agrees with that, but pushes it further. Paul says, only faith in Jesus Christ can save us. Our works, the things we do, however good of a person we might think we are, that's not enough. That's Paul. James agrees. But James is going to say, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is not alone. That faith, if it's real, if it's not dead, if it's not fruitless, that faith is going to be doing things. James is addressing a different audience. Paul is talking to the person who doesn't believe in Jesus. James is talking to the person who's converted. Remember my friend? Well, actually, my acquaintance in college. I'm a Christian. Jesus changed my life. I have the Holy Spirit. But people who knew him thought, what? It doesn't quite ring true. And James is speaking to the complacent Christian convert in his day and in our day. The theological insider who knows the vocabulary. He knows about the Bible and salvation, and he once may have had a living faith. But now he's thinking that the faith that he had back then is all he needed. And he's good with God. And James wants to say, hello, that kind of faith is like the faith of a demon. That's not enough. And Paul would have agreed. Many of you know Galatians 5, 6, Paul says in Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus, neither being circumcised nor uncircumcised, these religious practices, has any value. It's faith, Paul says, it's faith working through love. Paul wants a faith that works. James wants a faith that works. So, when the Holy Spirit is living in people, he gets them to work. Let's fly quickly on because we need to. James goes on to give two examples from the Old Testament. Verse 21 to 24, he says, hey, let's look at Abraham. Verse 25, he says, let's look at Rahab. What does he want to say? In verse 21 to 24, he says about Abraham, was not our father, ancestor Abraham, considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? He takes this classic example. It's called the Jews and Christian scholarship too. This is the greatest act of faith that Abraham ever did. He was willing, when God told him, sacrifice your son, your only son, to me, the son of promise for whom you waited decades. Sacrifice him to me. And Abraham was willing to do it until God stopped him. But Abraham was someone revered to this day. He was revered in the first century. He's revered still. There are three great religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and they all look to Abraham as this icon, as this fantastic example of faith. Decade after decade after decade, Abraham listened to God. Abraham obeyed God. Abraham became very wealthy. He was an honored person. He trusted and obeyed. But then look at this next person, verse 25. We have Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. Look with me, verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Here's the point. When the Israelites were on the plains of Moab, about to cross the Jordan River, they were about to conquer Jericho. They sent spies across, and this woman who's a prostitute said in verse Joshua 2:11, she said, you know, we've been hearing about you Jewish folks. We've heard about you, and we've heard about your God. We've heard what your God is doing. And she said, Rahab said, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And she realized the God of the Jews is God. And so what did she do? She welcomed the scouts that Joshua had sent out. She welcomed into her home. She protected them, and she let them out. When the king sent soldiers to try to arrest them, she hid them, and she lowered them down on a rope outside the city wall. The Old Testament doesn't specifically mention her faith, but it's very clear she viewed God as ultimate, and then she acted in accordance with their faith. So why does James do that? Why does he take Abraham and then also Rahab? What's he trying to say? Abraham was honored and famous, wealthy and powerful. Rahab was morally ambiguous, poor. She was a woman, he was a man. They were as different can be. And James is saying, this faith thing, it's for everybody. You have to do it, but it's offered to all of you. It's something that God makes available. It's like Jesus saying in Luke 5, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what do we do with this? Two major categories of thought, two ways to apply this before we go. If you're here today and you haven't come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in such a way that if you're a single person, if you're sleeping with, or even married, you're sleeping with somebody you shouldn't be sleeping with, and you haven't made a decision, I'm willing to trust Jesus and start following him in such a way that I not only trust and believe him, but I'm going to start changing the things that he doesn't like in my life. If you haven't come to that kind of saving faith, it's offered to you today. Depending on your good works, it's not going to get you accepted by God. This is more important than the presidential election. It's more important than the stock market. It's more important than your physical health. Where are you standing with this God who offers salvation to you? Are you saying, I'm good. I'm sure you'll accept me later. I don't need anything about Jesus and the cross and so on. I don't need to repent. Be very careful. That's extremely dangerous. So if you haven't come to that kind of saving faith, and you just don't believe it, doesn't make sense to you. I was at a place in my life when I heard the stories, but it makes sense to me. And if you're like that, well, learn more. Read more. Argue. Talk to people. Because it's enormously important that you come to... If I said to you, believe in Maximal's... I don't know. Allen. I don't even know who Maximal Allen is. A lot of people don't know who Jesus is. If you don't know who Jesus is, your eternal destiny depends on your understanding who Jesus is. If you don't know enough, learn more. And if you're here today and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, you know what? Maybe my faith is dead. Maybe my faith is useless. Maybe my faith is like what James is speaking about here in this passage. Figure out one thing that you might need to do differently. You need to have a faith that's working. Abraham's faith, Rahab's faith, worked. But then I also want to say something to the many of you in this church who I think are serving God and seeking God wholeheartedly. There's some of you, I know, who are praying and yearning and believing God for things in your marriages, for things with your kids, for things in your own lives that haven't come yet. And there are people who are very dear to me in this congregation who are wrestling with things with their kids. And I can see this despair. And I have sometimes been through things like that myself. Raising kids is enormously challenging. We want them to be here, and they're not always here. Or maybe for you, it's your parents. But for those of you who are trusting God, and you're working, and you're just tired, and it doesn't seem as though it ever is going to make any difference, and you don't see change, hey, Romans 6, this is the work of God. Believe. For Abraham, it was decade after decade after decade. He hung in there. And in the end, God gave what God promised. A lot of things that God promised Abraham he didn't see in this life. And there are things that Christians are going to get in heaven that they're not going to get on this earth, and we have to hold on. That's number one. The Archbishop of Canterbury flew into Kenya, and some Kikuyu Christians met up at the airport. And the Kikuyu are the largest ethnic group in Kenya, and there are many thousands of them are Christians. And the Archbishop of Canterbury has been sometimes a person who didn't really have a living faith. And so when these Kikuyus, who had come out of idolatry and witchcraft, had come to believe in Jesus, they met at the airport and said, so, your grace, tell me what Jesus Christ means to you today. That is an excellent question. Some of you know I was just visiting family in South Carolina this past Thanksgiving break. And my sister socializes in a way that I don't. We went to a plantation that's owned by someone in the House of Representatives, and there was massive amounts of food and very wealthy people flying in. And as I was tracking down, I thought, you know, I'd really rather go back home. I don't live that way, and I don't know what I'd say to those people. I don't know what they have to say to me. And as I was prepping this message, the Kikuyu question came to me. So, Your Grace, what does Jesus mean to you today? And as I was riding on Amtrak, as all of a sudden, so the sun came out. What Jesus Christ could mean to me today is, I went down there to love God and love people. And what Jesus Christ could mean to me that day was, He would be with me. He would sustain me. And it was a fantastic week. So I ask you, what is Jesus Christ? There's no challenge you face. There's no pleasure you enjoy. There's no struggle you will engage that He will not be with you in it. My brothers and sisters, fear God, fear not. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that You want us to be wrapped into You by a living faith. We trust You. We behave as though we trust You. Work that in, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.